times when I've had the privilege of preaching here. This summer we've been looking at Paul as he writes to the Romans, and we've been looking at chapters 5 to 8. We come this evening to the middle of chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I'd like us to begin at verse 14 and to read to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. We end our reading at the close of this chapter. We pray for the Lord's blessing upon us as we come to understand something of it. As I said, I'd like us to look now at the second half of Romans chapter 7, from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. This is a very, very famous and well-known passage, and it's one that has been debated for centuries. Churches have divided themselves over the understanding of this passage. Wretched man that I am, verse 24. Who is this wretched man? What is Paul talking about himself? Three main suggestions have been made. The first is that the wretched man is a man before his conversion. He has not yet been brought to Christ, and he is wretched. And Paul's describing himself here of how he lived before he was converted. The second suggestion is that this man is a man who's a Christian, but he hasn't been fully blessed. He hasn't sought the Spirit. He hasn't grown in the Spirit. That's his problem. The third, it's the one to which I hold, and I think most of our church holds, is that what Paul is talking about here is the normal Christian life. The life which you and I live from week to week and month to month. I think one of the problems in the studies and questions is that many people today are looking for answers to questions which Paul is not here asking. And so they get Paul answering a question. That answer isn't at this point in Paul's mind. He's dealing with something else. They're taking him out of context. We have been looking at chapters 5 to 8. And so we obviously don't want to take Paul out of his context at all. That's good. And yet this evening is not, I need to say, a detailed study of these verses. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, on these verses, has written 19 sermons, 257 pages. And I don't actually agree with him and what he's teaching in that passage. So we'll be moving quickly. What I would like to do is to help us to grasp the basic argument, to take it away from here with ourselves. I want to set out, boys and girls, 4 points. The first 2 points will be very short, brief. The second 2 points will be a bit fuller and bigger. But I hope that as we study tonight, our study will be simple and powerful and practical, and I hope helpful. Let's think first then of the point which is made. The point which is made. What has Paul been dealing with before this? In our last study, we were looking at verses 7 to 13. Paul is talking about the law and the unbeliever. The law, or the Bible, and the unbeliever. And Paul is writing in the context of people whom he once was one of. People who believed that they could be saved by keeping the law. That was their religion. Do God's will, keep God's commandments, and we are in heaven. And so you remember in those verses, he shows them that they cannot do that. They cannot keep God's law perfectly. The law can't save them from sin. And you remember how in verses 7 to 13, we looked at 4 things which the law does for us with respect to sin. If it can't save us from sin, what use is it? What does it do for us with sin? Paul says, it reveals sin to us. It shows us that something is sin. It stimulates us as we seek to stand against sin. It convicts us so that we can understand what sin really is. And in fact, he shows us how very sinful it is. It reveals. It stimulates. It convicts. It shows. But it cannot bring the unbeliever into a right relationship with God. That will never happen. A man or woman, a boy or girl who is unconverted, if they give their lives to trying to obey the Bible, and they'll obey it so well that God will be pleased and all their sins forgiven, that won't happen. That won't happen. His thesis, as I put to you last time, is this: the law by itself cannot make a bad man good. The law by itself cannot make a bad man good. He needs help from somewhere else, by someone else. And of course we know where that is. Now, in verses 14 to 25, he moves on. He's been talking about the law and the unbeliever. Now he moves on to the law and the believer. I don't think I often talk about Greek grammar, but it's quite important here. In verses 7 to 13, Paul uses past tenses in the Greek. I was, I died, so on. It's always the past. He now changes to the present tenses. I am, I do. He was talking about the unbeliever when he talked about the past. And now he's talking about the believer. And I believe that his argument is exactly the same. I gave you in a sentence a moment ago the argument of the previous passage. The law by itself cannot make a bad man good. And what Paul is saying now is the law by itself cannot make a good man better. Just as simple as that. The law by itself cannot make a bad man good. We've seen that. And now he's saying to us, the law by itself cannot make a good man better. He needs help. He's not doing it by himself. He needs help from elsewhere, from his Lord. And this, friends, is the key to understanding this passage and profiting from it. And I know we're only going to look at the surface in such a short time. The point. But then we come secondly to the proof which is offered. To the proof which is offered in a summary, in a very short way. And friends, it's simply this. His own experience. He's the proof. He's the proof. He uses himself as an example. He knows that by God's grace, he's a good man. A much better man than he ever was. He knows that he wants to obey God's law. And he really, truly wants to obey God's law in everything. But he knows that he can't. He can't. Time and again, he does what he doesn't want to do. He says what he didn't intend to say. He sins, and he didn't mean to sin. And he's deeply disturbed about this. And he realizes that in himself, even in his new self, the law is not enough. And he needs help from elsewhere. And friends, what I find particularly striking is that this experience of Paul is not unique to himself, as some of his other experiences are. For example, he tells us about his conversion. Paul's conversion was very different from my conversion or your conversion. I wasn't stopped riding a donkey along the road. Different in many, many ways. But now, what he's saying is paralleled in the life of every healthy believer. Every Christian in this room can say of what Paul's saying, that's me. What he says is true of himself, I have to say it's true of me. I'm struggling against sin. I'm struggling against the law. And far too often, I don't win the struggle. We could apply it, for example, in verse 19. This is what Paul, the converted, redeemed Paul, says of himself. I do not do the good I want. I do not do the good I want. But the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Do you know that of yourself? The evil that I don't want to do, somehow, it's spite of the prayer and the tears and the effort, I keep on doing it. Our experience is never an ultimate guide. But here, I think, are statements which we can immediately and instinctively identify with. This portion of God's word is talking about you and about me. We have the proof of Paul's teaching in our own hearts. I didn't mean to do that, but I did it. Who here can't put up their hand for that? I wanted to do that. And now I find the day has passed, the opportunity's gone. I didn't do it. Such powerful proof. We've looked at the point and at the proof. Let's go into some more detail as we come to the third matter. The pattern which is observed. The pattern which is observed. What I mean by this is, what is Paul's experience? What is happening now in his Christian life? What's he like? How can we describe that? It seems to me that in these verses, Paul gives us three elements of his experience. The first is this: his goals, his aims, his desires, the things he wants to do, the targets he has, the things he's aiming at, where he wants to end his life, how he wants to live his life. And he tells us over and over again what his goals and his aims and desires are. Verse 16, I agree with the law that it is good. That's what I believe. Verse 18, I have the desire to do what is right. That is what I want to do. Verse 19, the good I want. I see good things, I want them. Verse 21, I want to do right. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. The verb there translated delight is a stronger verb than the word agree in verse 16. I delight in the law of God. That's who I am. Verse 25, I myself serve the Lord of God, the law of God with my mind. Here is a true believer. Here's a born-again man or woman. And his or her highest aspirations are towards holiness and obedience. That's what we pray about. That's what we want to spend every day. That's what we teach to our children. I agree with it. I desire it. I want it. I serve it. These are his goals. I have the desire to do what is right. I serve the Lord of God, the law of God, with my mind. Would you say this is true of you? I'm sure that if you're a Christian, you would. We know that about ourselves. That's who we are. We like it more and more. We want to be doing this 10 times as much. Yes, yes. I have the desire to do what is right. Would you like that increased? Oh, yes. The good I want. Would you want good in your lives all? Yes, yes. These are his goals, his aims, his desires. And friends, in the terms of interpretations with which I can't agree, I think that there are words here which cannot possibly be true of an unregenerate person, of a man who isn't born again. For example, verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That's what he says about himself. I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. And that Greek phrase, inner being, is only used twice elsewhere. And in both times, it's in the case of a Christian. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Though our outward nature is wasting away, our inner nature, the Greek is our inner being, is being renewed day by day. That's what Paul's talking about. Ephesians 3:16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And that's what Paul is saying here. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. No unconverted man or woman could ever say that and mean it. So that's the first of the three aspects: his goals, his aims, and his desires. Secondly, let's think for a moment of his sins and failures. His sins and failures. What does the man who has said all this say also? Verse 14. I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Verse 17. Sin that dwells within me. Verse 18. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Verse 19, the evil I do not want to do is what I keep on doing. Verse 25, with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The evil I do not want to do, I keep on doing. Could the same human being say those two things? I delight in the law of God in my inner being. The evil I do not want to do, I keep on doing. Yes, they're both true of me. They're both true of me. I delight in the law of God. I love it. I want to obey it. And I know perfectly well that time and time and time again, I keep on disobeying God. His goals and his sins. And then thirdly and briefly, this conflict causes great tension and great unhappiness in Paul. Verse 15, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I suppose. I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. Verse 21, I found it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Wretched man that I am, I do the very thing I hate. That's the conflict. That's the struggle. That's why he says, wretched man that I am. I want this, and I find myself doing something else. Could offer one way that might help us in our thought. Paul is not describing all his Christian experience. He's not describing the whole of his Christian experience. Paul's Christian experience is mostly one of victory and joy and peace. And when you read about Paul in the epistles and in Acts, you see his love for his people, his delight in praying, his pleading for them, his suffering for them, his commitment to Christ. He loves it. He loves it. He lives this awful hard life, and he loves living that life. So he's not describing the whole of his Christian experience. He's focusing on what happens when he sins. What happens when he sins? Let me give you an illustration. Supposing you broke your arm very badly. You tottered into the doctor. He said, "My arm is really, really sore. It's smashed here. It's going to need something done with it." And the doctor says, "You're being a bit negative. Your other arm's fine. Your two legs are great. Your eyes working perfectly. Everything's beautiful. You have a problem with your arm, but look at it in the context of all that is good that you have." That's nonsense, isn't it? That's not the way we are as humans. Yes, we accept all those things. We thank God for them, but at the moment, there's something painful and it really, really hurts me. That's the way humans are. If you and I were to commit one great sin every day, we would spend unhappy lives. We couldn't keep pointing to all the other good things. Ah, Lord. But what about the bad thing? That's, I think, a vital point to grasp. Paul is here saying that when he sins, he feels wretched. And he does sin. And when he sins, he feels wretched. And the law can't help him in that situation. He could read the Bible all he likes, but it won't change what he is. Let him try his best to keep the law. There'll be no lasting difference. The problem is not with the law, but it's with his flesh. One writer says, this is an example of using a tool for the wrong purpose. You go into your dentist, new dentist, we had a new dentist last week, you sit in the chair and explain the painful tooth you have, and he appears with a hammer and a chisel and approaches your mouth. Well, he's a very clever man, and I have great pain and I need it dealt with, but I really don't want him hammering my tooth with that chisel. It's the wrong purpose. It's being used in the wrong way. And that's what Paul is saying people are doing with the law. He puts the argument perfectly into its context and into our common Christian experience. But what's the answer? Are we doomed to struggle like this? Does what Paul's saying now not contradict the teaching of chapter 6? Sin will have no dominion over me. Is he arguing with himself? That brings us lastly to the purpose which is fulfilled. To the purpose which is fulfilled. And I think his argument here is exactly the same as it was for the unbeliever. The law shows sin. The law brings the sinner to despair. But that's all. We must then turn to the mighty Christ who saves us. That was the pattern of conversion. The pain caused by the law. Why? To bring me to Christ. And so he's saying the same thing here. The law brings us to a place of recognizing our weakness. Why? So that we may turn to Jesus. So that we may turn to Jesus again and again. verses 24 and 25. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through the Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the answer. That's the answer. We're to look to him. We're to depend on him. That's the goal and the climax of the chapter. The purpose of the Bible is not to take us away from Christ by emphasizing what we need to do. That takes us away from Christ. You'll be saved by doing this. Forget about him. You want to keep on the Christian life? Do what's right. Forget about him. No, no, never, never. The Bible exists to bring us closer to Christ, to make us feel more intensely our need of him as a Savior. John 5:39, the Lord says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." That's what they're for. That's what they're there for. The law of God challenges us. It rebukes us. It defeats us. It breaks us by its demands and standards. And all that tension is the mark of health, a means of growth. I'm sorry that I wasn't able to find a relative quotation from Calvin, but I hope we'll all cope with Luther. Luther says it very wisely and well. "It is characteristic of the spiritual and wise man that he knows that he is of the flesh, that he is dissatisfied with himself and hates himself. It is the characteristic of the foolish, carnal man that he thinks that he's spiritual and that he is satisfied with himself and that he loves his life here in the world. The spiritual man is ashamed of himself. The unspiritual man, the godless man, is proud of himself." It's to bring us to Christ. Everything is a blessing which makes us feel weak and throws us to Christ. Everything is a blessing which makes us feel weak and drives us to Christ. And the more we advance in holiness, I haven't time to work on this tonight, but the more we advance in holiness, the greater tension happens in our bodies between sin and God. The more holy men and women are, the more often they'll cry when they're praying. The more often they'll plead with God for mercy. The more often they'll ask God to deliver them. That's a sign of their godliness. Their Christ-likeness. Let me give you as testimony four different teachers. Teachers I quite like. Leon Morris. Most of the time, and characteristically, the believer is on top. He's victorious over evil. And he's at peace. That's true of us. But at the moment he realizes that he has sinned, this is the whole story for the person with a sensitive conscience. Paul is giving expression to the horror of sin committed. It matters little that the sin is occasional. This is the way the sensitive believer views it. when it happens. The moment he realizes he has sinned, it brings him down to his knees, brings the tears down his cheeks. He's not going to say, look at all the other things I haven't done. He says, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. The Scottish Alexander White, very interesting man, double in ways, constantly self-aware. But he's minister of a great church in Edinburgh. He was being asked once about preachers. Were they always godly men? And White says, only once did God choose a completely sinful preacher. Only once did God choose a completely Only once did God choose a completely sinless preacher. That was his son. And he's saying every preacher who's lived since has committed sins. And he's sorry for his sins. I like what Stuart Olliott says about this chapter. Romans 7, verses 14 to 25, is the experience of the normal Christian life. It is a life of intense conflict with sin, not of rest from it. It is a life of agonizing dismay at imperfection, not of claimed victory. It's a life of earnest longing for glory, not of satisfaction at having arrived. I like that last sentence. The normal Christian life is a life of earnest longing for glory, not of satisfaction at having arrived. Yes, conflict with sin, dismay at imperfection. We're not claiming a false victory. It's a life of earnest longing. Paul puts it this way in verse 20, and it is this what encourages him and encourages us. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Lord, you know what I did. You know what I said. You know what I failed to do. And Lord, you know, and I know, that's not me. That's not me. That's not who I am. That's not what I want. You know, Lord, that you've made me different. An English writer says of Paul here, not for excuse, but to clear his thought and direct his hope, he says this to himself and to us in his dark hour. Friends, this is the very thing Satan would contradict. When wrong is done in your life and mine as a Christian, Satan will come and say, that's you doing it. That's you doing it. And we in Christ are able to say, and should say, no, Lord, thank God for you and for what I've done, what you've done for me. It's not me. And friends, could I add one pastoral addition to that? We can say, as we look at our lives and we see that we've done wrong, we can say, it's not me. And dear friends, as you look at your Christian friends and your Christian family, and they have done wrong, say to yourself, it's not them. It's not them. They're not like that. I know what they're like. It's not me. We thank God for it. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, we pray with all our hearts for anyone in this building who has not yet come to Christ, who is still lost, hopelessly under sin. And we pray, O God, that by your Spirit you will bring them. And if any of us can provide anything to help that, enable us to do it. But Father, thank you for encouraging those of us who are your people, speaking to us as our Father, and telling us that you know that the bad things we say and do is not us. We don't want to do them. We wish we could stop them. And we love you, and we trust in you. Help us in so resting on Christ to know your Father's love and care for us. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.